When I think of spiritual risk, I think of taking a real hard look at one's soul in the mirror and to really evaluate how close we are to living what we know the gospel wants us to be. And of course, the gospel wants us to love one another. So I think to some degree, what spiritual risk looks like could be the risk of loving someone who may not love you back.
Zachary Davis is the executive director of the Faith Matters Foundation, the host of the Ministry of Ideas, Writ Large, and Making Meaning podcasts, and the editor of Wayfair magazine. We discussed the article he published in the inaugural issue of Wayfair, a beautiful piece on the history of pilgrimage that doubles as a story about his personal faith journey. I'm Matthew Wickman of BYU's Faith and Imagination Institute. Zach, you are a busy guy. Thank you for taking the time to talk to me today. I really appreciate it.
Pleasure to be with you, Matt.
So, okay, there are three things I want to talk with you about, and they're all bound up in this article you published just recently, this article titled Journeys of the Spirit, A Brief History of Christian Pilgrimage, an article I love. So first, I want to talk to you about the history of pilgrimage, okay? Second, I want to talk with you about your own faith journey, which you share in this article. And third, I want to talk about the venue in which you published it, which is Wayfair Magazine, of which you're the editor, all right? So these three things, and I guess first things first, and in order, you present us about pilgrimage with this historical sketch of different moments in the history of pilgrimage. So you have ancient practices in Greece and Rome, and then also among Jews. And then you have early Christians beginning in the 4th century, and then the beginning of kind of a professionalized touristy pilgrimage in the 13th century, then a long period of decline of interest in pilgrimage, then really a dramatic resurgence over the past few decades. And I guess I'm curious at the start here, how much of this history of pilgrimage did you know when you began writing the article? And I guess second, is there a part of that history that you find most engaging?
So when I was putting together the first issue of Wayfair, all my effort was on other people's writing. And I knew I wanted to write something, but it ended up being the final thing that I was able to do was to write my own piece. And I wrestled for a while on what to focus on. But something that had been on my mind for quite a while is just how important the metaphors we use to describe what our religious and spiritual lives look like or ought to look like. And for a while now, I had felt that when I was growing up, I was presented with a model of faith that was something you could hold. Mm. You could gain faith. You could hold faith. You could lose faith. And it could function kind of like a binary. It was on or off. Mm-hmm. But as I had experienced life and gone through my own journey of faith, I started increasingly thinking of faith as a journey. And a journey is not something you can lose. It's something that you're on and that you're experiencing and that you're interpreting. And so I first was thinking about this issue of metaphors. And then I thought, you know, really, a journey of faith is a pilgrimage. And so I started to investigate the history of pilgrimage, and it turns out to be so fascinating, a lot more interesting than I thought going into it.
That's a really provocative point. I love that idea about the change in metaphor from faith as a thing you can hold and therefore lose, to faith as a journey, which really isn't about, you know, holding it or losing it. It's about experiencing different aspects of it and interpreting it differently as you go. I think it's very rich. So when this occurred to you that this journey metaphor was better, I mean, did you have to do a lot of research to learn about pilgrimage at that point, or did you draw on things you already knew and just brought them to the fore in the article?
I did do a lot of research, but I'll tell you, the first time I really even heard of pilgrimage, because pilgrimage isn't really something that we do in our tradition. I mean, we went to some sacred sites as a family early on, but it was not really framed as a pilgrimage. It was framed in a different way. But when I was 16, I had an uncle who had moved to Madrid, Spain to do like a 3-year foreign work experience. And over Christmas one year, he said, "Hey, do you want to come and spend a semester with my family in Madrid?" And I was so excited to leave St. George, Utah and go to this on this exotic adventure. And I ended up going to this American school in Madrid. And I remember that for spring break, after I'd been there, this tall, blonde-haired hippie from California was telling everyone that he was going to go on the Camino. And I was like, "What is the Camino?" and he explained to me that it's this, you know, famous historical pilgrimage site. So that was the first time I had really encountered pilgrimage as this long tradition in Christianity. And that sparked a fascination that, you know, continued until today. But it wasn't until writing this essay that I really did a lot of historical research and discovered some of the really fascinating, rich stories. One of my favorites is of a very early Christian pilgrim that we know about called Etheria, who was this 4th century woman who decided to go to the Holy Land and try to walk the paths that Christ had walked. And she was so bold and adventurous and like relentless in her pursuit of standing on holy ground, that just finding that spirit in the historical record was amazing and certainly resonated with my own attraction to encountering the sacred.
Okay, I love that. And your story too, but how you kind of discovered pilgrimage as a thing. I know when I was a young kid growing up in Southern California, only Camino I knew was the El Camino, you know, his old car model. But that's a great story about this Etheria too. One of the things, and you mentioned your article that I found really great, was you spoke about the risks of pilgrimage. Once it became really a thing, then unsurprisingly, in came the bandits, and you had disease, and you had risks of starvation and dehydration. Pilgrimage was then, you mentioned, also enforced as a form of civil penance, right? Can you explain that to our listeners, pilgrimage as punishment?
Yeah, this was one of the more fascinating things I found. So because the ecclesial authority of the church was so strong in some of the middle age periods, sometimes criminals, instead of doing community service, would be sentenced to go on pilgrimages. And these were meant to both exile the criminal, to humiliate them in many cases, because they would often have to either walk naked or carrying a sign with their crime. In one case, one criminal would kill somebody. The sword was turned into a girdle that he had to like carry along. In another, one prisoner had to carry like heavy, heavy chains, and every step that he took, he could have the weight lifted a little bit until he was considered redeemed. But these were meant to also not just punish, but to redeem and to try to rehabilitate these criminals. And there was a really strong link seen between the act of pilgrimage in the external way and the inner journey of the spirit.
Okay. You know, you mentioned in the article near its outset that people who undertake pilgrimages today are often seeking transformation, right? Which is, my wife and I talk about going on the Camino ourselves, and we have kind of this transformational model in mind. But recently I spent quite a bit of time with two theologians, they were guests to BYU, who are seasoned pilgrims along several of the European pilgrimage routes. And they had a different take on this that they talked with me about. I found this interesting. They pointed out how quickly a serious pilgrimage can turn one's mind away from the transcendent to the mundane, right? A few days in, there's suddenly you have pain that just won't go away, pain in your hips, your knees, your feet, wherever. They talk about how there's heat and discomfort, lots of rain. The accommodations aren't always great along the Camino, et cetera. And their point was that for them, pilgrimage is more rewarding for the discipline it instills, like the daily practice of getting onto the route and just doing it, than it is for those more esoteric, transcendent rewards, you know, spiritual insight. And it isn't that pilgrimage grants them great epiphanies then, as much as it kind of clears their minds as a function of day after day of doing this. So I guess my first question here on that for you is, have you experienced anything like that sense of emptying along a pilgrimage route yourself? I have not yet, but I'm compelled by this.
Yeah, I think that is true, what your friends have said, but I think it's not so much of a paradox. One of the things that we're taught by the incarnation of Jesus is that the transcendent and the physical are not, in fact, opposed. That's Platonic ideas, that God is outside of time and space and material. And so blisters and hunger and boredom, I think these are actually really sacred experiences and can be pathways to transformation. If anything, our risk today is that we spend too much time in abstractions, too much time in ethereal ideas in our heads, and not enough attention to where we are in the present, in our bodies, with one another. And I think getting out of ordinary time, ordinary routine, and setting aside a path and a journey where your attention can be quite focused on what is in front of you, literally the step in front of you, can help us to recognize the truth in the incarnation. So the self-emptying kenosis, I think that can happen on pilgrimage paths. And it's not that we want to empty ourselves of all commitments and feelings, but I do think we can get cluttered in the quotidian. And there's just not space for insight and to come in. And so there is a refreshing cleansing that can happen in pilgrimage. And I have experienced that. I've done a couple of things that are pilgrimage-like. I have not done the Camino or some of the historical pilgrimages, but a few years ago, I did take a road trip to the Sacred Grove. I live in New England, so it wasn't that far away. And I didn't approach it as a history or museum tour. I approached it in a different spirit, as a pilgrim. And I arrived in Palmyra. I found the Sacred Grove. And as I walked around those woods, and as light peeked through the leaves, I felt that I was in the position of encountering the sacred. And I did encounter the sacred. And I was able to feel a deeper connection with the stories that has really nourished our tradition.
Yeah, good. This is our tradition you're talking about, but the tradition of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that's interesting, Zach, that you kind of did pilgrimage to that very popular site among Latter-day Saints, the Sacred Grove. You know, I found just myself, I thought of, when they mentioned that to me, that the pilgrimage that they do is less about filling than emptying. And your point of the incarnation is a great point here. I thought, you know, it's kind of true for my own everyday spiritual practices, actually. There is kind of an emptying quality to them. And even so, morning scripture reading, you'd think, well, that's about filling your mind. And it's true. I take notes on what I read, and you have new ideas and insights. But a lot of it's also about kind of decluttering everything else I'm worrying about at the moment. It's kind of focusing in. And I find myself then somehow emptied of the other concerns I'd had before I begin that process. Even prayer, a lot of it is about emptying and not, you know, sort of filling. It's about being quiet and listening and pushing the other things out of the way of your mind. So that actually ring true with me. And what you're saying is, I think that there's a lot of value in this, just generally to think about pilgrimage in terms of a spiritual emptying, not just a spiritual filling. And then the emptying, we find a sense of the sacred.
I love that, because in so many other ways, our culture really encourages us to fill our minds almost in a manic way, constantly imbibing information, TED Talks,
yeah,
and social media articles and things. And I do think we are called, in fact, to try to make space for the spirit to speak to us. And some of those sacred practices, that's what they're designed to do.
Yeah, that's right. Great. Okay, so what I found really moving about your article, this way that you thread your own personal spiritual journey through your discussion of the history of pilgrimage. So you kind of go, you'll discuss history, then to a moment of your personal journey, then back to the history, then back to your personal journey. That's how the article moves. And I think it's a great way to sort of move these things through together. About your own personal journey, you take us from a point in life when you acquired some important religious convictions, then to a later point when you felt you were losing some of those convictions, then eventually to a still later point when you felt you could move forward along your path despite some lingering questions and doubts and concerns. And I guess at what point, well, I guess I'll ask you this question. Given where you presently find yourself along the path, and back to what you said earlier about metaphors, those that you can hold, faith when you hold versus a journey, faith as a journey that you're taking, how do you imagine a final destination? I mean, what would it mean for you to arrive, given where you've been and where you currently find yourself along this path?
I think in this life, there isn't a final destination with faith. I think the ultimate final destination is being embraced in God's love. But starting to see and experience faith as a journey has been very powerful for me and very helpful for me as a disciple of Christ, because it opens up a lot of space for growth that in our modern conditions otherwise can be very difficult if one is hyper concerned with constructing a perfect system. And so a journey allowed me to hold many questions and to be more comfortable saying, I don't understand, I don't know, but continuing to press forward towards the things that draw me most, which is the love of Christ, the relationship with my heavenly parents. So the journey metaphor really has been transformational for me.
Yeah, it sounds like it. And I really appreciate that. I like that what you said there a great deal. And it really resonates with me, Zach. It really does. You know, in your story, one of the heroes of the narrative you tell is your wife, Maria. And she's the daughter, you mentioned in the article, of a prominent Latter-day Saint leader, in some ways a pioneer of the faith in Ukraine. And when you approached Maria before you were married about your religious doubts, you say that she reassured you that your love would overcome all, right? And I'm curious here, this is many years ago now, if this has proven true, that your love has overcome all, has it taken the form that you thought it might when you were younger, you know, and all was prospective? Is it exactly as you imagine? Is it different than you imagine what it means for love to overcome all in the context of that relationship?
So after BYU, I moved to DC, and I had been having many of the conventional questions and doubts about difficult things in church history. And it had sparked a real personal crisis. I was so depressed. I was so depressed that I had to eventually go to a hospital. And my parents were very, very worried about me. And I was just stuck, completely stuck, because I didn't know how to move forward in faith. with the questions that I had. And the timing could not be worse, because I had just met the girl of my dreams, Maria, and I had fallen so in love with her. And I was going through a total mental meltdown because of the contradictions in my beliefs. And yeah, she was the daughter of like an area authority over all of Eastern Ukraine. Her father was this legend. I mean, anytime I'd meet anybody who had spent any time in Eastern Europe, like, oh, of course, Elder Manjos. And so there is just no way that the daughter of a general authority pioneer is going to be comfortable being with somebody who had all of these difficulties. And, you know, I didn't know what to do, but I did decide, well, I have to tell her, I have to be upfront. And we after work one day, walked to the National Mall and went to the back steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And I just confessed that I was really struggling with depression, and that I had real serious doubts about the church and that they were, you know, connected. And it was just absolutely shocking. She just embraced me and said, don't worry, like, we'll get through this. I love you. And it has proven true that for whatever reason, her trust that our love would allow us to move forward with the commitments that mattered most has been true. And I think her faith and trust in me allowed me to move from a simpler form of faith to one that's allowed me to grow and allowed us to grow as a family. So I think you can't separate our religious beliefs and the love and support that we get from our friends and our family and our communities.
You know, just it makes me think about how in even inside of the New Testament, the word for faith that we often read in English is faith, breaks down into sort of, you have kind of belief on the one end, but also trust in the other. And so the one is this kind of a set of propositions you can believe in. The other, though, is about relationships. And it is about things kind of undergone over time. That faith is also faithfulness too. And I think about what your wife, how she reassured you in the moment. And it, there's something really powerful about it. And on the one hand, it's so mature and faithful. It's also in some ways young and naively hopeful. And it's very moving where this has all brought you both, because it's, I think it's borne good fruit, manifestly so. Let me ask you about this, something you say when you kind of talk about these things. It's in the last section of your essay, and in it you wonder whether you yourself are a true pilgrim or just a tourist along your own spiritual path, you know. And you observe that being a willing pilgrim means taking some genuine spiritual risks. And you share that the good news of the gospel is that we don't walk that path alone, right? That Christ walks that path with us, which I love. Now, I've got a couple questions about these observations. First question is this: what does spiritual risk look like? And given your own experience, would you distinguish between a risk that leads to growth and a risk that's simply foolhardy?
Yes, so back to the history of pilgrimage, you know, I was inspired by the fact that especially a lot of these early pilgrims, when they would travel to the Holy Land, I mean, it's all manner of danger. And many of them were robbed of all their money or beaten or killed. And I thought about, wow, like the faith to still try to grow closer to your Savior by walking his path. What lessons are there for me as a 21st century Latter-day Saint? And I think one is to refuse to let our religious life be easy. And to be willing to really look hard at what we're doing, how we're living Are we in fact living the Sermon on the Mount? And are we in fact trying to remember Jesus in all that we do and mourning with those who mourn? So I think when I think of spiritual risk, I think of taking a real hard look at one's soul in the mirror and to really evaluate how close we are to living what we know the gospel wants us to be. And of course, the gospel wants us to love one another. So I think to some degree, what spiritual risk looks like could be the risk of loving someone who may not love you back.
Plenty of chance for that in our present society, isn't there? So, that's really profound, Zach. That really is. And this point you make about, really, in my words here, giving ourselves a hard look in the mirror religiously. And I was at a conference about a month ago at Princeton Theological Seminary, and there was a man there who I met. And before I'd not studied all the bios, people at the conference. I didn't know who he was. I just knew he was one of the presenters at the conference, and he was very, very personal, very, very kind. I found out, shortly after, this is somebody who has gone into prisons to visit, kind of those in prison, like 4 or 5, 6 nights a week for several decades. Without taking time off. And he's been, sort of somebody who's kind of fought for the reform of things in prisons. And I thought to myself, okay, this, I congratulate myself once while living my faith because I went to church on a Sunday. And good for me, it's nice. But I thought, okay, this is a whole other level right here of what it means to sort of live the scripture where Christ says, I was sick and in prison and you visited me. It's like, yeah, check for this guy, right? And it is, it's sobering. And risk, I think, does entail being able to sort of say to yourself, all is not well in my own idea of Zion. If I take myself as kind of a Zion object, all is not well in there. And there's a lot more I've got to do. That really resonates with me, Zach. Thank you for that. Second part of the question, then, it would be this. So you say that we don't walk our paths alone, Christ walks with us. This, I find this compelling, right? Because as you point out, there are aspects of anybody's faith, convictions that one can acquire, that though strong at certain moments can be jeopardized by the things we learn or by, severe things we undergo that kind of strike our sense of our identity or things that we thought we knew about God and ourselves and the world. And yet, that conviction of yours that Christ walks with us, that's a conviction that's got real depth in you. What is it that gave you that sense of depth that for all the convictions that might be more fragile, that one, that Christ walks with us, is so durable? It's a qualitatively different degree of conviction there you have, it seems to me, in Christ.
One thing Russell M. Nelson has tried to point us towards is this great quote that the atonement is not some amorphous power, but rather it's our relationship with Jesus. And in the same way that as my faith has grown and changed, I think focusing less on doctrines, more on relationship, allows the trust that you talked about to grow. And for me, walking with Christ in my journey of faith means to try to invite that relationship into more and more aspects of my life, into my friendships, into my family life, into my work and my labor. And that can be hard to invite Jesus into all these different nooks and crannies of our lives because not all of them are as presentable as we might like. But as I've invited Jesus into more of my life, I feel his presence more intimately. And there's like a deep safety that, you know, despite the risks of existence, despite all our many failures and our shortcomings, if we place our trust in Jesus, he'll make the most out of us, and that ultimately we'll be led towards the love and the hope and the joy that we all seek.
I love that. I thought many times, you know, as I know friends, members of my family who've had real faith crises and have had a real hard time with their lives in the church. I thought if I could just instill or encourage anything, it'd be, you know, just forget it, but just table all that stuff. Don't you just, that stuff will come in time. Start with relationship with God, especially with Christ. Start there. Build on that. And then, you know, what happens, you know, down the road, I mean, remains to be seen, but it could only lead to good things if that's where you're building, right? If that's where you're starting. That's if that's the companion along your journey, that's the right journey to take, wherever that journey may lead you, right? Thank you for that, Zach.
Well, and the danger that we're warned about against idolatry is to worship things other than the living God.
Right.
And I do think it's possible to unintentionally, accidentally worship things that are not meant to be worshiped. And if we place that faith and that trust in things other than these relationships with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus, it's going to fail us. So I think that that's right to move towards relationship.
Yeah, amen. Good. One of the big ones in any culture, I think one of the big idols is lifestyle outcome. You know, that, right? I mean that's a full-blown idol. You know, and all cultures do it, all societies, religious, non-religious, you name it. And you're right, that those things do fail. And often can really strike a blow to people when they do, right?
Well, and I gestured towards this in my essay because what is the difference between a pilgrim and a tourist? They're both traveling somewhere. They're both trying to go to a destination. What's really the difference? And I think we all know the difference between cheap tourism, which is ultimately about consuming something for yourself, and pilgrimage, which I think is seeking transformation, but it's pointing beyond that. It's hope. I think it's in pursuit of transformation in order to live the ideals of love and service, in order to become a changed creature. And I confess, like I probably am a lot of times a religious tourist. I do the actions without always feeling authentically the right motivations. And I think that that's okay. I think like it's actually really fine to go through the motions sometimes because it's in the doing of religion that we allow its power to change us. So it's sort of less important, I think. I think Terrell Gibbons has this great line. We often have a problem of overbelief than underbelief in the church. We think there are too many things that matter that we believe, when I think it's more important what we do and how we live and how we treat one another and how we enter into relationships with the divine and with one another.
That's very well said, Zach. Yeah, thank you. Amen to that. You know, as we move toward a close here, I just got a couple of questions for you about the venue in which you published this really fine article of yours. And that venue is Wayfarer Magazine. Kind of tagline is Explorations in Faith to the journal, to the magazine Wayfarer. And you're the editor of this magazine. It's a beautiful magazine. Can you give us a quick overview of Wayfarer and how you came to be involved with it in the first place?
So early last year, at the beginning of 2021, I started conversations with Faith Matters, this wonderful organization that had been hosting a podcast and publishing books in support of people's faith. And they asked me if I would come and be the executive director of the foundation. And one of the things that the team had been wanting to do for a while is publish more short form writing. And I have long loved publications. As an undergrad at BYU, I started a newspaper called the BYU Political Review, and I love magazines. And so I said, well, how about we go beyond a blog on the website and really make something beautiful? And that was the beginnings of the idea of Wayfair. And we chose the name Wayfair partly because we are also committed to this idea of faith as a journey. And to wayfare is to journey. Poor wayfaring man of grief is a poor journeying man of grief. And our vision for the publication is writing, poetry, and art that inspires deeper faith, that helps us connect with the divine in powerful ways. And it's through language and through art that we can try to get at some of these spiritual realities that are never going to be fully clear to us. We can only try to approximate. We can only try to draw near. And so we published our first issue in December, and we are working on our second issue, and we publish weekly online. But our real vision and hope is to write writing and art that inspires faith.
It's a beautiful magazine, and I recommend it to anybody. It's got some really provocative pieces in here that are faith-building pieces, but are faith-building in a thoughtful way and not just a way of encouragement or reinforcement. They come at faith through, kind of really depth of inquiry into certain kinds of questions and issues, which I really appreciate. I'll leave you this question here. Do you see Wayfair filling a particular niche in either the Latter-day Saint community or the broader field of writing at the intersection of religion and culture? Was the magazine designed to fill a niche, or is really the question of the niche it fills only something that can be determined over time? I guess if you thought about the magazine's own journey as a pilgrimage, do you see where it's headed at this point, or will it only make itself manifest, several issues out, several years out from here?
Something that I wasn't really aware of until a few years ago is that almost every Christian confession has a magazine where serious and thoughtful writing and art can be expressed. And most people have never heard of any of these. I hadn't. But things like First Things, mm-hmm. Common Wheel, Commentary, Comment, The Lamp. There's a lot of these out there.
Image Journal.
Image. Beautiful magazines where faith is taken very seriously. And as Christians today, it's common that we don't really see faith taken very seriously by the media. But there are these publications, and Latter-day Saints, we didn't really have one that's quite like this. We have some wonderful publications. But what I wanted for Wayfair was something that also took beauty as seriously as it took ideas. And so we made a real effort to draw upon the best Latter-day Saint artists that we could, and to draw upon poetry as a serious form, and pair them with explorations of doctrine, theology, history, and culture. But one thing that draws me to magazine work that's different than, for example, writing a book, is that I see Wayfair as building a community. It's an ongoing, unfolding dinner party where we invite people to discuss and to debate and to explore and to speculate, but all done with the love of Christian friendship. And we have built a wonderful small team And each of them are bringing different ideas and visions. And so it very much is an unfolding project, and I'm just delighted to see where it goes.
Well, as a reader, so am I. And I'm grateful for you, Zach, for the great work you're doing there, and in so many other areas, you know, that you do. You definitely make our community a lot richer. Grateful for you. Best of luck to you on your continued journeys, both personal and professional.
Thank you very much, Matt.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith and Imagination podcast. This podcast is sponsored by the Faith and Imagination Institute, the BYU Humanities Center, and the College of Humanities at Brigham Young University, and is produced and edited by Sophia Snyder and Bobby May. The music for this podcast is composed by Ethan Wickman and is performed by Nicholas Phillips and Albany Records. If you enjoyed this episode, please leave us a review on your podcast platform. And if you're interested in other episodes, check out our website at humanitiescenter.byu.edu. Thanks again for listening.